Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. And while you're opening your Bibles, let me pray and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this book. And we thank you, Lord, even as we have been able to sing, that it is through this word that you speak to us. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to read these words. And we pray, Lord, for spirits that a spirit that is able to see how we ought to respond. And we pray, Lord, that as a result of our study, that you would give us a greater understanding, but also greater motivation to live in a way that would be pleasing to you. We pray for help, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give help to the speaker and to the listener alike. We pray, Lord, that you would undertake in everything that is happening in this special act by which you move. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please do have your Bible open. We're going to look at Exodus 22, verse 16, through to verse 9 of chapter 23. And there's a sense where the verses that we are going to look at, they almost read a little bit like Proverbs, in that each one or each couple of verses seems to be almost standalone laws, different rules. And because of that, it can feel a little, there's a danger that it becomes tedious, just like reading the book of Proverbs. There's different thoughts all the time that seem to be coming our way, just as that we're going to see here. There's different laws all the time that seem to come our way. And yet this is God's word and it's helpful to us. And one of the things I want to try and help us do this morning is understand how to read the law of God. There's different parts of scripture. And one of the parts that is the hardest for people often to navigate is law passages like the one that we're going to study. And I do hope that you read your Bible alone at home as well. I hope you have personal time where you study God's word. I mean, we can only do so much, can't we, on Sunday. We put a big emphasis on studying God's word together, and yet in reality, we study a few verses in the morning. I think we're doing about 25 verses this morning, and we'll study about 4 verses tonight. That's 29 verses in all of Scripture that we cover in a Sunday. If we do a little bit more maybe on a Sunday, maybe one of the Psalms that the men have been looking at, we maybe get that up to about 35, 40 tops verses that we study in a week. There's only so much that we can touch in a church context, and that's why reading God's Word yourself is such a helpful thing. And yet, sometimes when we read by ourselves God's Word, we come to parts of Scripture that are just harder for us to navigate, and harder for us to know what to do, and how to find help for the way that we should live our lives today. What I want to do at the beginning is to give you a way of reading the law of God in the Old Testament, and then to use our passage this morning almost like a case study where we can show how some of the questions that we should be asking work their way out. And so that's a hope this morning. John Calvin talked about a threefold purpose in the law. Now I'm going to change the order around a little bit here because I think it will be more helpful to us. But one of those purposes that he talks about is the civil use of the law. That originally when this law was given, it was given to restrain evil in Israel. It was given for the Israelites in the Old Testament to be able to live and function in society. There are threats of judgment, threats of punishment that would come if you break the law. And that is meant to conform people to a certain standard and practice that is safe and lends itself to a good, stable civil authority. The people still had trouble in their own hearts. They still wanted to do wrong. They still want it to do evil, but God gives them the law despite their sinful hearts in order to create some level of peace and stability in society. Our civil law functions the same way. It doesn't change people's hearts. It gives society a peaceful structure by which we can function and live within. And the first function of the Old Testament law was to give that sense of stability and structure to Old Testament Israel. And for us, That use is probably the least relevant to us. It can be interesting to look and see how they did things in the Old Testament, and there is a help in that. We begin to understand some of the dilemmas that people face. But the other two benefits that we see, I think, are much more significant to us today. So it can help us understand how civil society worked in the Old Testament. But I want to read to you a verse from Romans chapter 3, verse 20, to point out the second use of the law. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." There in the end of that verse is the second function of the Old Testament law. It provides knowledge of sin. In other words, as we understand the Old Testament law, it acts like a mirror. And it shows us areas of our life, concerns that God had, that we simply do not have ourselves. It shows us our sin. God cares about this, and yet we take advantage. God says this is an important standard, and yet we so flippantly do the opposite. The law has a function of helping us understand that we are sinners, that we do not meet God's standard of righteousness, that we are ourselves, because we fall short of His glory, we are in danger and stand condemned before Him. And that once we realize that we are lawbreakers, it should push us towards Jesus Christ. So the law has a civil role in Israelite society. For all of us, and it still does, it exposes so many of the areas where we fall short of God's standard. It exposes sin in our life, and it should therefore push us to Christ. The third function is it shows us, or it should motivate us to live in a way that would please God once we have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of us being new creations after God's work in our life, new creations that were made to do good works. There is a new way that we are to live. We're not simply meant to do whatever we want and be flippant about it. Rather, God has a way that He wants His people to live in this world. And as we look into the Old Testament law and we see the concerns and the standards that God had, it helps us to know what our Father wants His children to be like. The God who authored the law is the same God who is our Father. Now, we are not functioning and living in Israelite society, so there are differences between living in the Old Testament, living in Old Testament Israel, and being a Christian today. We believe in separation of church and state. There is a distinction between the laws of the land and the law of God. But at the same time, as we look into the Old Testament law, we can see something of the concerns and the standards that God had. And if we think carefully about those concerns and standard, it helps us to see how God would want us to live tomorrow. And because He's unchanging. The character that tells, and we'll see in a moment, the character that tells the Old Testament people not to neglect the widow is a character that sounds true for us today, that God still wants us to care for the vulnerable in society, because God is a God who never changes. We have to do a little bit of work sometimes to see that correlation, but that's how we're meant to approach the Old Testament law. We come to these laws knowing they're giving structure for an Israelite society that isn't our own, but at the same time we look at those laws asking the question, what does it show about the reality of sin and the way it can manifest itself in my heart? And what does it say about the character of God and what He would want, what pleases God, so that I can know how better to please Him tomorrow? That's how we should be reading the law, and that's what I want us to do now. I want us to read some of these laws, again, that read a little like Proverbs, and to ask the question, what does it say about God and how I can live in a way that would please Him? What does it say about sin that may be in my heart? And what does it say about how I can please God tomorrow? So let's begin in verse 16 of Exodus 22. Look at verse 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay the money equal to the bride price for virgins. This is going to terrify you. I hesitate almost to say it. 16 points for you this morning. Okay, they're very short, don't worry. 16 points. Oh, everyone got very, very nervous. First point, premarital sex isn't cheap. Okay, and that's what we see here. Premarital sex isn't cheap. Here, the law is written into a society that practiced the giving of a dowry. A man would give money to the father whenever he was going to marry the daughter. And upon giving the dowry, the daughter would go, and they would be betrothed, and then they would be married, and then they would have sexual relations as God intended in the context of marriage. And that was God's design. It has been God's design. It continues to be God's design, not that you have to pay a dowry, but that sexual relations are in the context of marriage. And here we can see a civil use. Here is a law to deal with when people break that pattern. When premarital sex occurs, a man seduces a girl and they have consensual intercourse, but before marriage, before even discussions with family has taken place. And here in a society, again, where God has set up the value of a father in a home, and this act has kind of cut him out, here's a way to help navigate in civil society that difficult situation. Now, that same principle exposes sin, doesn't it? It shows us just how easy and natural premarital sex can be, and it reminds us that it isn't something cheap and easy. It may be presented that way in our world, but it shouldn't be something cheap and easy. It's something that God is concerned about. 73% of Anglicans in the UK don't think premarital sex is wrong. Well, this law indicates that God certainly does. God says it is wrong. It shortcuts his system and his design, and it can bring long-term costs. It robs caring parents of their role in the lives of their children and the happiness and the contentment and even the safety of being involved and making sure that their children end up in safe, stable, and good marriages. So it exposes sin. This is something that is a temptation, and it is, I think it would surprise us how prevalent among Christian young people premarital sex often is. And we have to, if we think about our response today, recognize premarital sex is not something easy. Young people especially, this is something that God takes seriously. Something that God's word says is important. You will have much pressure put upon you in the world by the world. It's important that you hear clearly from God's word that God says this is something that he is concerned about and something that he does value and something that he wants to protect. And also even there, you see in the way the civil law is presented, God does care about your father's opinion. You could say your mum and dad's opinion. He cares about what your parents think, about your partner, about the one who you're even going to think about marrying. That's something that the Bible says is important. Your parents know you better than you think. And they have an ability to know what is good for you. And they love you and care for you. And they also want to make sure that the one that you marry, they understand how lifelong this is meant to be, the one that you marry would be good for you. God shows us in his word that those concerns remain. Look at verse 18, we see a different situation. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Second point, the dark arts are dark. I told you, they're very simple. The dark arts are dark. And that's what we see here. In civil society, in Israelite society, this was to stop all cult practices from taking place in Israelite presence. It exposes sin, doesn't it? In that occult practices are not innocent. They're dangerous. If God's going to put somebody to death, it's a serious sin. And here he says these things are serious sins. You think of how light people view fortune-telling, card-reading, Ouija boards. Well, God says in his word that those are serious things because they seek to try and manipulate in different ways outside of God, his function and his structure for this world. We think about how that works its way out today and how to be God-pleasing in today's society. I think we just got to not be light with spiritualist things. I think because science is so science-driven and focused and modern, we feel that this side of Satan's activity and occult practice and spiritualist elements are harmless. They're kind of frivolous. But the Bible would say they're not. They're dangerous. And we need to be aware of that. You know, one of the things that surprised me going during that time I lived in California was at Halloween, everybody celebrated it in a way that makes, you know, our kind of activities next week seem so small and insignificant. It's a huge thing there. But it's also interesting in the society where Halloween is such a dominant part of society in October. Every street corner had a fortune teller or a spiritualist reader or someone who could tell you who your soulmate was and you know, the plan for your life. The road that we lived on, there were as many spiritualist reader type of people as there were, that you could go and see on that road as there were coffee shops on that road. It was significant, and I think those two things are connected. Society that treats everything very light and child-friendly when it comes to those things is a society that in time embraces them fully. And we, if we're going to honor God, need to protect our children from these satanic spiritualist influences. Third point, don't abuse but care for the creation around you. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. The law itself is very obvious. What maybe isn't clear to us and how it operated in civil society was this was a practice that was very common among the nations surrounding Israel in their religious practice. At certain times of the year, in order to bring favor of their false gods, they would engage in grotesque practices like these as part of ceremonial rites. It is a sin. It's a sin because it reverses God's design, his uniqueness of man from the rest of creation, and even the role that God has given for man to care for his creation. When we think about how that should play out today in our life, it reminds us that not only does God tell us what not to do, but it reminds us of what God has told us to do, that he's given us a role not to prey on creation around us, but to care for the creation and then to avoid anything that would blur the lines of a distinction that God makes between men and animals. Look at verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Here, fourth point, false gods are life-threatening. False gods are life-threatening. This was a rule to keep false gods out of Israelite society. It wasn't followed, but it was designed to keep false gods out of Israelite society. And it shows us, and when we think about sin, how this law exposes sin, our tendency to be drawn towards false gods and false systems. And we need to realize, again, this is one of the laws that God issues a death sentence against. It's a very serious thing to God. Corrupt worship is a dangerous thing. You know, we live in a society today that wants to encourage everybody to have a look at every type of religion. Try a wee bit of this, a wee bit of that, and kind of find what works for you. You know, maybe you feel pressure on yourself to go and explore and to delve into other religions to see what works for you. This law in the Old Testament reminds us that that is something dangerous. In fact, that's something deadly in the law of God. God doesn't want us to be curious and engaged in other religions. He wants us to be devoted to God alone. False gods are life-threatening. Now look at verse 21 to 24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. This sounds quite aggressive, doesn't it, coming from God to his people. But the point's very clear. Do not take advantage of the vulnerable in society. Do not take advantage of the vulnerable in society. In Israelite society, unlike the other nations, foreigners were welcome and were meant to be cared for in society. Remember in chapter 19, verse 6, God calls his people to be a kingdom of priests. Now, you can't be a kingdom of priests reaching and influencing the other nations if you won't actually embrace them and be welcoming to them. And here the laws about the widow and the orphan, they're laws to guard and protect the vulnerable who society could trample over. Society wasn't meant to be neutral towards them. It was meant to be proactive in caring for them. And when we think about sin, it exposes many sins that run rife in society. Anti-Semitism, racism, bigotry, they are grievous sins to God. He speaks so aggressively against them. Taking advantage of widows, taking advantage of orphans, we could say in our society, those with special needs as well. It's a disgusting sin to God. One he speaks very strongly against. Here God is very particular and personal in the punishment he expresses. The others, sins here are actions that society is meant to take. Here God makes clear he himself will take action when these people are prayed against. God does not tolerate abuse of the vulnerable. And when we think about how that works out today, when we think of the proactive replication of that, it means that we as God's people, we should also share God's concern. We should protect the vulnerable. We should speak out in their defense. You think of the abortion campaign. You think of laws and legislation that deliberately targets, especially children in the womb who have special needs. That should be something that pierces the heart of the Christian and makes them want to move. Instead of ranting about immigrants, we should be speaking proactively about how we can embrace and care for immigrants. There's no place in Christian circles for those types of rants. If the Bible makes it clear in the New Testament that it is the weak primarily who make up the church. And so the church should be a place for weak people to know that they are cared for. I often wonder sometimes, with certain people who would come across our doorstep and into our church, how proactive, I don't think anybody would do anything negative, but how proactive would we be as a church in embracing them in? These are laws that call for proactive action, not neutral. If someone was to come in who had a particular need, particular disability, a particular vulnerability, or even a troubled past, and they just needed extra care, can God's people rally in a proactive way around them, or do we just sit and watch? I think this calls us to a certain type of action. Look at verse 25 to 27. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to them, and you shall not exact interest from them. If ever you take your pledge, your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. This law If you want a point, point six, be compassionate to the poor. Be compassionate to the poor. Here's the idea of the impoverished in society and somebody lends them money. And God says, let's try and lend it to them in a way that lets them get up in society. Don't charge them interest. This isn't to profit you. This is to help them. Often whenever somebody came and maybe borrowed money off you, they would give a down payment. They would give a cloak or a signet ring or something like that to show that the money, the repayment was coming. And here the idea is if somebody impoverished gives you their cloak as their kind of sign that money will come whenever they can get it. And it gets night and becomes night, and you know that's really all they have. That's their blanket, that's their covering, that's it. Compassion should move you to give it back, not to demand that cloak, that down payment in the meantime. So it was a way to make the impoverished in Israelite society protected, in a way of being for them to be able to step up in society. When we think about the sin it exposes in our own heart, it shows us how often we can exploit the poor. That it's a sin not, listen to this, the second half, it's a sin not to show compassion to those who we know need it. Sometimes we think sin is only proactive behavior in a negative way. Here it's sinful to not show compassion and not give back the cloak when we know they need it. God's law says that that type of thoughtlessness is wrong. And when we think about how we respond to that today, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 calls us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We in the church especially should be looking out for one another, helping one another according to their needs, caring for the poor that live amongst us in the church and in the society around us, to help them and to thrive and to find stability again. And it's a good question to ask. As a church, are we doing that? In what ways are we doing that? How are we doing that? One of the things we do try to do is we have that benevolent fund. You'll notice in the news line there's an announcement about a Sunday where people can give to the benevolent fund. That's a collection that we make to try and care for those in the church whenever they have particular moments of need. Now, how is this as a church are we caring for the poor who God says he cares about in his word? Point seven, recognize those in authority as being appointed by God. Look at verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. This is a rule against blasphemy, but also notice it's tied to cursing and condemning the civil government that are above us. It's a rule that protects against civil unrest. It says it's a sin to slander government, a sin to speak ill of them. When we think of how that works out, how we respond to that as Christians today in a way that would honor God, it means that we need to value and honor government that's been put over us. It's part of why we're going through this process with our constitution. We want to the Charity Commission have asked us to register our constitution with them, and we want to be able to do that. We want to be obedient to society, and so we're going through this process to make sure that what we register will be something that as a church we can strongly believe in. But what really has propelled the process is our desire to honour the government over us. You think of, especially in Northern Ireland, how we view the politicians that are over us from the other side. Do we pray for government? Do we pray for those in power? Do we just pray generically, or do we pray specifically for those who God has put over us? This law reminds us of how that is important to God. Look at verse 29 and 30. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. For 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. Earlier in the book of Exodus, there were laws about how we are to, for Israel, about the giving of the firstborn. the beginning of ceremonial laws that they of how they were to practice their religious commitment. And if we're going to give this a point, we could say, keep your worship commitments. Keep your worship commitments. God gave laws for the religious expression in Israel, and he regulates the keeping of them. We think about how that exposes sin. Well, it's sin not to do what God has asked us to do in worship. It's a sin not to do what God has called Christians to do as expressions of their faith. There's no neutrality here. When God says, this do in remembrance of me, to habitually not take the table, it's not neutral. That's a sin. That's what this law would expose. When God calls us to certain acts of worship, it's sin to not seek to follow them. When we think of how that works out in our life today, we should be worshiping God as he asks. If you're a Christian and not baptized, that's not neutral, that's sinful. If you're a Christian and not in membership of the church, that's not neutral, that's sinful. It's a sin that we can correct. And we want to help you with that. But it's not neutral. We think of it as a neutral thing. It's not. When God calls us proactively to a certain way he wants us to live and function as Christians in this world, we're meant to adhere to that standard. It's sin. It's not the best. It's sin to not do it. Now you have, when you made promises coming into the church, and part of the promises that you made was to come and to be faithful in praying with God's people in the church. If you never come to the prayer meeting, even more than that, sometimes there are many good reasons why people can't. If you never have a desire to be at the prayer meeting, and I understand if you have a board meeting that you have to be at, and that's the night it's on, and I want you to be there, and I want you to honor God in that situation, that's important. But, you know, if you're never at the prayer meeting because your favorite TV show is on that night, that's a sin. You're ignoring the responsibilities and commitments that you've made when you joined the church and that God calls us to. Look at verse 31. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat flesh that is torn by the beasts of the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Here's a call, point 9, to be set apart from the world. This is a reminder, and there'll be many more laws to come about following the food laws that God would give to his people. And it was a way to call them to be holy, to be different from the world around them. It's a sin not to be holy, not to live as God calls us to live in this world. And he's called us to be set apart differently. We're allowed to eat anything, thank goodness. But he has called us to be different from the world in different ways. By coming to church, don't forsake assembling together. Giving to missions, we should do it generously. Praying, as we said, for our government when everybody else is criticizing them. Also, not doing certain things. We're not to be given to drunkenness. Look at 23, verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You know, don't spread gossip or participate in lies. Point 10, don't spread gossip or participate in lies. This was to make sure that the court system in Israel worked well. And it just simply reminds us God hates lies. And gossip is a very dangerous thing. Don't play your role in gossip. Look at verses 2 and 3. You shall not fall in with many who do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to the poor man in a lawsuit. Point 11, judge a case based on the evidence, not the people involved or popular opinion. God knows what we're like. Whenever everybody wants to side with somebody, we all tend to gravitate and side in that same opinion, right? Whether we really have looked into the evidence or not. Sometimes we want to, in this example, celebrate the underdog. We root for them just because they're the underdog. It's okay in sport, but here in law courts, that's not acceptable. The sin here is cutting short God's truth for personal agenda or for preference. The ends doesn't justify the means. The person who is right in this particular court case may be notorious, may be awful, but we want truth in this particular case to be recognized. You don't follow opinions without actually looking into and understanding the facts. Don't side with the underdog. Look for justice in every situation. Point 12. Love your enemies when you can. You could even say love practically your enemies when you can. Look at verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring him back. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Here's a law to encourage. Notice that, a law to encourage the love of enemy in society, a love that allows rifts to be healed in society. God's concerned with that. Yeah, it exposes sin in that it is, here's a law that God gives to stop people harboring resentment, to stop people treating somebody with a cold shoulder, no matter how much they feel they're entitled to do it. They're not allowed to do it by law. You couldn't give a cold shoulder in Israel. You had to help. And it calls us to positive actions, to be peacemakers, to help, to not harbor. That's very important in the life of the church. Do you harbor hurts of the past? But this law calls us to let go of that hurt and to make sure we're proactive in the care and the help that we give to those who have maybe legitimately hurt us. Look at verse 6. You shall not pervert the justice due to your purr in the lawsuit. Point 13. Don't protect the powerful when they prey on the weak. Here's a law to make sure that the weak individual, the impoverished, who wouldn't have influence at the top end, couldn't be taken advantage of. God again, there's an echo here, repetition. He's concerned with people taking advantage of the vulnerable, the impoverished in this particular situation. And it tells us not to simply side with the rich because they're rich, or side with the powerful because they have powerful. That can be a tendency that we have in the workplace, but that's not the way we're meant to operate. It's a reminder to those in leadership to be careful not to grind up with one another against others, to simply bolster your own opinion, but to be very careful that your primary role in leadership is to care for the needy, to look after them. And look at verse 7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Point 14. As judge or jury, you have a serious responsibility before God. As a judge or as a jury, you have a serious responsibility before God. This is a reminder that if the situation's kind of played out, if a jury meets, the people judging meet, and they issue a death sentence, and it turns out that that person was innocent, God knows, if that person was innocent, the responsibility for the death falls on your shoulders. It's not something to be flippant about. You can't punish without evidence. Assumption without evidence is a sin. Don't rally behind people. Make sure you understand the charge. Be careful not to be just swept into animosity against somebody who people say have done something wrong. Justice is serious in God's mind. And it can't, when you act and you hand out punishments, it can't just be taken back. It needs to be done seriously. It can't be done flippantly. Point 15, don't allow yourself to be manipulated. Look at verse 8. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Don't allow yourselves to be manipulated. Again, in civil society, if Israel it was to discourage bribes that could be used to manipulate or influence a witness even slightly, it reminds us of the sin of manipulation. It's a very dangerous thing, and it even reminds us that we've got to be very careful not to be manipulated. We've got to take a responsibility to keep that type of polluting influence away. Avoid allowing ourselves to be corrupted. Allowing your word to be tampered with. Again, God's concern that we speak only truth. And then the last one, again, another repetition. Verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Point 16, love the immigrant. Love the immigrant. Israelite society, the civil society, was to be a welcoming place to foreigners. If this law exposes the sin where people often want to gang up against and mistreat foreigners who come into their midst. It's a sin to mistreat somebody based on where they're from. It's a grievous sin to God. And if we're to be proactive, how do we respond tomorrow? Well, we're to care for the vulnerable, to treat the foreigner as we would like to be treated. Do you know there are more laws in the Torah, in the Old Testament law, about treating well and welcoming in the foreigner than there are about anything else? And God says more about treating the foreigner well than he says about worshipping him alone. That's surprising. But it exposes something about our tendency as a people to mistreat others who aren't like ourselves. We need to be very careful that we think through in our lives, how do we show kindness and compassion and a welcoming spirit to those who are not like ourselves? Now, where do we close? Hopefully you've seen a little bit about how we can apply God's law to our lives today, even though we are in a very different society. But let me say this. If you want to know what Jesus was like, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. If you want to know what Jesus was like and how he lived in this world, the law tells you about how he lived. You think of all the things that we've thought about, and not being bought into false religion, Jesus was pure in his devotion to God. When you someone who cares for the foreigner, Jesus was embracing in his heart of hearts of the foreigner. A love and genuine compassion for the vulnerable in society, the widow, the orphan. Jesus had a love and genuine compassion in society for the widow and the orphan, the vulnerable in it. All of those laws about the need for speech to be true, Jesus, every single thing he said was pure and was truthful. All of the principles and all of the heart behind these principles, they declare something about who Jesus is. It tells us something about how our Savior felt and moved, what motivated and drove him in this world. And sometimes Christians, or people maybe who haven't become Christians but have started to look into these things, they feel that they couldn't go any further because they're unqualified, because they're maybe not good enough. They're not at the right class in society. They don't have their life together enough. They're not able enough. Now, these laws remind us, don't us, that the Jesus who kept these laws in their fullest is one who loves and cares for weak and vulnerable individuals. Every single thing he says is true. The one who loves and cares for weak individuals, when he said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And these laws remind us God meant every part of that sentence. God does care. God is concerned. And every promise he's given to us to accept us when we come to him is perfectly true. And it gives us confidence as we come to the table in a moment. And when we see the reminder of a body broken and blood shed, that our God, our Jesus, he died for people even like me. People who fall so far short of the world. People who have no right to call themselves children of the King of Kings. And yet our God is one who is concerned with the vulnerable, concerned with those who can be missed. And when he says, "Come to me," he always accepts in, because he said he would. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all of this book. We thank you that everything found in it is true and is helpful to us. But we pray for the wisdom and the ability to be able to read it with understanding, to understand more of who you are from it, and to be able to praise you accordingly. We pray now, Lord, even as we sing and then come to the table, that you would allow us to do so with a greater thankfulness for the compassionate Christ who died to save us. Help us, Lord, even when we thought about all so many of your standards in your law, help us to see how it does work its way out in our life, and out of a spirit of thankfulness that wants to obey you because of all you have done for us, help us to live differently so that we may please you more with our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.